And this morning's scripture reading is also from Genesis chapter 1. We'll read a portion in Genesis and also one in Hebrews. Genesis 1, verse 23 till 28. Genesis 1, verse 23. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. What we find in this passage are some allusions to Psalm 8, in which the image of God in man are referred to. So Hebrews 2, verse 5 till 10. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? This is from Psalm 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. We open again God's word, both in Genesis and Hebrews, as we hope to consider again this morning the precious doctrine of the image of God that is born by man. Let us make man in our image is what God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And last time we considered our first point of what is this image of God. And first of all, before we saw what it really is, I just want to summarize what we saw in that first point. We saw what the image of God does, not necessarily what it is, but what it does. What is it about man that makes him different from every other created beings because of the image of God? And remember, this is where we saw those words that the image of God gives purpose to your life. It gives honor and dignity to your life. It gives identity. The reality of your bearing the image of God makes it where you have an identity. Man is not merely another kind in the garden, another species, another creature like all others, and simply more evolved. Mankind receives the identity of bearing the very image of God. And as we see what this image is, we see the details of what this identity is. And this is where we find in those other words that define what the image of God is. But there's first this introduction, this reality of what it does to humanity. It gives honor, purpose, and identity. When we think of honor, which also means dignity, and where you see how clearly every human being has a sense of this necessary dignity. If you want to find one theme that anyone you come in contact with will agree with you, is their quest for dignity. You can be in any kind of audience, and if you ask, who here is interested in human dignity? Do you believe you have dignity? And pretty much every single person in that room will raise their hands. You just ask, who believes they should be treated with dignity? And it's always everybody. You know, R.C. Sproul even uses that as one way to begin a conversation with a group of people that are very different in the ways they think. And he was with a group of people once who were all from union workers, and they were very Marxist-minded. But he said, I want to let you know that there is something here that ties us all together. Who here wants to be treated in dignity, with dignity? And every single man raised their hand. Everyone wants to be treated with dignity. Why? Because you bear the image of God, which brings an element of honor to you. Whether that person likes it or not, that's just simply stamped upon their being. An element of dignity. And now remember, we saw that this honor is a dependent honor. Man is not with this element of honor in and of himself. He has that for the very sake of God. And remember, we saw this, how the Jewish people really connected the fact that on the sixth day, God created man. And yet in the whole cycle of creation, God instituted one more day. On the seventh day, God didn't create anything new. He rested from His creation. And yet there was created this reality, unescapable, of a cycle of 7 days. I say unescapable because men have tried to do different things. And they have, after the French Revolution, there were cycles of 10 days. Work 9 days, and on the tenth, to rest. But after not too long, they had to give it up because people were not bearing a workload of 9 days and one rest only within 9 days. The human body could not take that. And so they reverted back to the 7-day cycle. But what did the Jewish people see? They saw, yes, man have this crowning element to them because they bear the image of God, but it's solely for the purpose of God. Because here on the sixth day, God creates man. On the seventh day, he rests from his creation. And yet there's one whole day where we stop and we contemplate God. And we notice something of this also in Hebrews, where we read in chapter 2, in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" And the thought makes you think, well, what is man? Is he really that important? And the whole emphasis is, yes, he has received an element of honor. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." And so mankind has this element of honor. They have this element of glory, but it's solely for the purpose of God, to honor and glorify God. And so we saw, what does this image do? It gives you purpose, it gives you honor, it gives you a sense of identity. And when you put all of these together, it's the word glory. We saw that even there in Hebrews, it brings that word. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor." Well, what is this glory and honor? This is all connected to the image of God in man. And we could add to these points the reality that it's a gift. The image of God is a gift that God gives man. He did not give this gift to any other of the beasts that he created that would take over the air, that would take over the seas, that would be upon the ground. Only humanity. Now we also saw, well, what is this image? Specifically what it is. And we read from Ephesians 4:24. Those are the key verses to have in mind. I would encourage you to jot these verses down. And when you speak to people, this is a very important doctrine. It's a doctrine that touches every single human, that they do bear elements of God's image. And we hope to see today what the fall did and what's recovered. So what is the image of man? We looked at Ephesians 4:24 that speaks of righteousness and holiness, and Colossians 3:10 that speaks of knowledge. And so that these three terms become the summary of the image of God in man: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. There's one theologian, Turretin. He's the man who followed up with the work of Calvin in Geneva. He was the next generation of the reformers. And he spoke of the original righteousness that Adam would have had. Then he said, "which was created with man and bestowed upon him at his origin, embracing wisdom in the mind, holiness in the will, rectitude and good order in the affections." So there's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. "It bespeaks such a harmony among all the faculties that the members obey the affections the will reason, reason the divine law, and thus the man exists upright and innocent and without sin." Now, one word about, before we get to the fall and what is it that the fall did to the image of God, it's important that we look at the difference, and actually the lack of difference, between the word image and likeness. Because when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And historically, from the early church time, because of their looking into mainly the Greek translation of the Hebrew, here were the Hebrew scriptures, and remember that there was that first translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That was called a Septuagint. That's what was being used at the time of Jesus, even. But when they did that translation, there's a way in the writing that makes it sound like the likeness and the image are two different things. And then, when the translations were made to Latin, the Latin Vulgate, it continued that kind of mindset. So that the ancient church, all the first church fathers, they looked at likeness, and what they saw that to be would be the physical man, man as man, and that likeness would be the spiritual attributes of righteousness and holy, etc. This is how Tertullian thought, Irenaeus, even Augustine, Athanasius. And then this mindset carried over to the medieval times. In the medieval period, basically they summarized that the image of God and man would be the intellectual properties, and the likeness would be the moral properties, like holiness and righteousness. And in their minds they thought, then what happened with the fall is that the likeness is what man lost, but the image they kept. They didn't say that they lost everything, like we also don't say, but they made it in this very systematic way, separating image and likeness. But the reason why this is important is that it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not, we really don't have authority to say that the image and likeness are two different things. And the Reformers, and so we looked at the ancient church in the medieval time, but the Reformers, remember, the Reformers were the men who actually dug deeper. And when they went to the New Testament, or when they went to the Old Testament, they didn't want to just read the Septuagint. They wanted to read the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew text, translated like we read it, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. See, in that Greek translations, it would be a very simple thing. It would be simply saying, in our image and our likeness. And that "and" was seen as a plus sign, as it were, saying, okay, the image is one thing, the likeness is another thing. But the Reformers went back to the Hebrew, which reads pretty much like ours. And then when you read a lot of the Hebrew, you find that very often one phrase is said and then another phrase is said, and that second phrase is really just rephrasing what the first one said. And we find other points that show this. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, we notice that really all this is a parallelism. That the word likeness only explains image. That they're not two different words. It's just explaining better what the likeness is. In chapter 5, we read in verses 1 through 3, when Seth was born. And what we find out is an inverse of likeness and image. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Now here it's just separating the creation of Adam in the likeness of God. It doesn't even say image in this place, showing how likeness can be used. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Maybe I could put in here the parentheses, this reality. When it says in God's Word that Adam was created in the image of God, and Eve, at those very first days, had not been created yet, and yet she was in Adam, it follows that obviously Eve was created also in the image of God. The reason I single this out is as you talk to certain people, there are those who think that Adam was created in the image of God and that Eve wasn't, but that she would have been created in the image of Adam. But we do not have the authority to say that. There is a text in 1 Corinthians 11 that speaks of Adam being the glory and image of God. And then it says that Eve is the glory of Adam. But it doesn't add glory and image. And even Calvin, when he references that, he says this is strictly in a political sense. Yes, Eve came out of man, and she derives her glory, as it were, from man because she comes from him. But yes, of course she has the image of God, because when God created Adam, he was in the image of God and Eve was in him. And even here we find this reality. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. So see, Eve was in Adam before she came out. And so she's participant of that image that she bears, that Adam also bears, man and women. Then it says, in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And so here we see also that, of course, Seth, he was not only in the image and likeness of Adam, he also bore the image and likeness of God. But we see here the terms image and likeness inversed. In Genesis 1, it's image, then likeness. Here, it's likeness and image. And all of this to prove, then, that those two words are really the same, one helping explain the other. And it helps us then see, when we think of the fall and what stayed and what went, we see it's more in reference to what we looked at when we think of what the image does and what the image is, what the likeness does and what the likeness is. But I wanted to just review these things for our first point, and also this preparation for the second point of seeing the difference between the non-difference between likeness and image. And so let's look at the fall and the effects of the fall in the image of God. It's not in the ancient way of thinking and medieval way of thinking that, well, that man kept the likeness but lost the image. It's not in that sense. It's in the sense of what we have seen in dividing what the image does and what the image is. What the image does is that it gives honor, it gives identity, it gives purpose, it gives glory. And you can go to the most debased person, and that is a man created in the image of God that still bears the imprint of a soul that must be treated with dignity and seeks after that dignity. These are the things you never lose. When you think of what the image of God is, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And there are a lot of things that derive from these three. Well, these are the three things that the fall completely defaced, and everything that's connected to them. You know, often we talk about the image of God, the fact that we can communicate. God communicates and we can communicate. Yes, the animals can communicate, but never to the extent that humans can. And to relate, and the affections, and the way of reasoning. But see, all of those are connected to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so when we look at the fall, you can look at these two lists and you see that these are the things that still remain. Every human being should be treated with dignity. And the reason is because they bear the image of God. See, that's something impossible to lose, impossible to be marred by the fall. There's an imprint in every human of bearing the image of God in that sense. And yet these are the things we lose: the righteousness, the knowledge, and the holiness. So everything, with a fall, everything that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness would affect it's been affected, so that the understanding of man has become darkened, the emotions are perverted, the will is enslaved, the conscience is distorted, and man has become an enemy of God. Because of losing these three things, there's an enmity between God and man. And we can think of a few verses that show clearly that that's the case, that man has lost these things. Remember when Paul wants to make very clear the state of depravity of mankind. He's there in Romans chapter 3. And what he does is he goes to the Old Testament and gets many passages that show that man has fallen in a very profound way. And I'm going to read a few verses, and keep your ears attuned to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, or words that relate to these. And this would be Romans 3, and it's in verse 11 that he begins. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there's the lack of righteousness. There is none that understandeth. There's the lack of knowledge. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that's the lack of holiness. Now, when you think of these three words, think of knowledge as that understanding of who God is, and so loving Him, embracing Him for who He is. Righteousness is that state of perfection before God because of having a clean slate. And holiness is those actions of good that would flow out of a righteous life. Adam had perfect knowledge in the sense of all that was right and that he had to do. He had that state of righteousness before God, and he had a state of holiness. All his actions were good. Well, when man fell, those are the very things that he lost. He lost the righteousness, he lost the holiness, he lost the knowledge. Now, Adam was the very first man to receive those things back. Now, this is what's precious. When Adam received those things back, he received them in the same way that you and I receive them. See, when you receive what was marred by the fall, you don't receive it as Adam had it before the fall. You receive it as Adam received it after the fall. And this leads right to our third point, the renewal. The renewal of the image of God in consequence of Christ's work. You see, the image of God that Adam bore, when he fell, he kept the honor, he kept the dignity, he kept the identity. He was still one created in the image of God, and that was his identity, his purpose. But he lost his knowledge in the pure sense. He was now in enmity with God. He was at war with God. He began a covenant with Satan. And he lost his righteousness. He lost his holiness. And so, stop to think of what this means. The righteousness that he had, and the holiness that he had, and the knowledge that he had, were not continuous. They could break and fall away. But as soon as he regained them by salvation, he never lost them again. And when we're talking here about your and my renewal of the image of God, that's how God renews it. So we don't go back to Adam to think of what we have now and to think of ourselves as Adam. We go back to the second Adam. And when we think of the regaining of the image of God in its fullness, we go back to the one who bore the image of God in its fullness. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read what one Puritan, Richard Sibbes, says concerning all of this. He says, "For all excellencies and grace is more firmly set on Christ than ever they were upon Adam. It is set upon him with such a character and stamp as shall never be altered. When God set his image on the first Adam, it was raised and decayed and lost by the malice of the devil because it was not set on so firmly. Adam being a man and a good man, yet he was a man changeable. But Christ is God-man and has set such a stamp of grace on the human nature, being eternally united to the Godhead, that shall never be altered. Therefore we are renewed according to the image of God as it is stamped on Christ, not as it was stamped on the first Adam." Had you ever thought of this? Had you ever thought of the fact that with salvation you regain the image of God in the fullness of God desiring us to receive it, but not like Adam had it? We receive it like Christ had it. Because the way Adam had it, he could lose it. The way Christ had it, you'll never lose it. So that when you are born again, and you now receive a fullness of knowledge, you know who God is, and you want to know more and more. And you know who you are, and you realize how you need Him. You see, there's an element of knowledge that was given back to you, and you will never lose that knowledge again. And then you were given righteousness because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and He covered you with His perfect righteousness. You were declared righteous. This is justification. When we think of the word righteousness in your state before God, that's nothing but justification itself. And see, when you receive that back as part of the image of God in you, you never ever will lose that again. Adam could lose it, and he did. And then holiness, which is the ability to do right. Because you have that perfect righteousness, you will also obey the Lord. And this is exactly where Paul goes. See, in Romans 3, he speaks of all that man has become. They are not righteous anymore. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. But then if you go to verse 28, notice that we find the elements of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge here too. In Romans 3:21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith." See, if you have true faith in Christ, you receive the righteousness of God. That's a receiving back an element, a crucial element of the image of God that you lost with Adam. You receive the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now you see, the very knowledge of who Christ is and what He did, and so then you apply faith. It's because of knowledge that you do that. You can't have faith in someone that you don't know. And so if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you were given the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of your own soul and how you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by that faith, you receive righteousness. And of course, with that, you will live out of that righteousness into holiness. In a summary, almost every writing of the apostles, they gravitate to how your life should be a life of sanctification. The whole element of holiness flowing out of the life of the believer. And so you see, with salvation, the image of God is restored. And yet it's restored in a way, It's restored in a way that it'll never be gone. So it's restored after the image of Christ, not the image of Adam. But there's one realistic element to this. It is restored in a way that, depending upon how you live, there are elements of what you could call a defacement of that image. Sibbes puts it this way. He explains how there's a coin, and you know how the image on that coin will be defaced by the wear and tear upon the coin, and yet it bears the image still. So that the Christian who sins, he's like one who is causing that image to be worn out to one degree or another. But if he's a true believer, the image is still there. He never will lose it. And then Sibbes says this: when once we are God's coin, we are never reprobate silver. There can be some defacing. Every time you sin, that's what's happening. But every time you repent and you go back to Christ, it's like the image of God becomes clear in your life. And that defacing is bettered, and the image is more there. And isn't this how we talk? Don't we talk about how such and such is living so much like Christ? We see so much of Christ in that person. See, the more you do live in obedience to the Lord, the more you will look like Jesus. Because it's His image that we bear. We don't bear Adam's image. We bear Christ's image, the second Adam. Now, this is simply something that He does. If you are His, you will bear that image in a more and more powerful way. And now, just in closing, we could ask the question, what should we do for this to happen? If you're a believer and you want the image of Christ to be more visible in your life, well, these things here, honor, dignity, all of these things, it's not where we focus. We don't need to grow in honor and grow in glory. You can even look at these things and sin because you're proud about these things. These are just elements of your identity. You have identity. You have purpose. See, these are givens. But the places that we need to seek to be clear in our lives are knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this holiness will be because of the righteousness, which is because of the knowledge. But now see, the righteousness, since this is what God declares you to be, you can't so much grow in that. We never grow in justification. We grow in our understanding of it, in our accepting of it. But you'll never be more justified than before. But based upon more that you know about Jesus, you can be more like Him in holiness. And so holiness becomes really the place that really makes Christ visible in your life. And it's based upon what you know of Him. And so I just want us to end where we realize how the more you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more your life will be transformed. Because you would be looking to the very one whose image you bear or must bear. And you look to Him in His whole life. So look to Christ in His birth. Let's begin there. In His humble and lowly birth. In His birth, where His incarnation became visible to man, where the first man and woman would hold that little baby who was literally God and man in their arms. And those little cooing sounds of that little baby Jesus were coming from a little baby who bore the two natures, the divine and the human. And that speaks so much of the humiliation and the willingness to be a servant in the life of Jesus. That lowly baby in a lowly town to a lowly family. That's how God chose to come to the world. Not in a castle as fully grown, but coming as a little baby. And look at the disposition of the Lord Jesus, even as He grows up as a child, and as He understood His mission, and as He went about His Father's business. He begins His ministry, and He condescends to be on that line of sinners who are going to John the Baptist to have their sins washed away through that ceremonial procedure. And Jesus enters that line. He who was sinless. He had never lost the image that He bore of God. Yet He follows in line with men and women who are there to confess their sins and to have them washed away in a ceremonial way. And we know that Jesus didn't follow in that line for that purpose, but He did come for the purpose of washing away sins. And so He begins His ministry following all righteousness, associating with the people who were being baptized. That was the disposition of Christ. And then look at His words. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we wish that we had volumes and volumes of more sermons of the Lord Jesus. And yet we're content because we know what He left here is sufficient. But all of these words from Genesis to Revelation, I'm meaning not just while He was here. But all of these words, thinking of when He was here and proclaimed these words, they've lived on more than 2,000 years. And they're still illuminating the paths of men to find their way to Christ, find their way to heaven. And He spoke words of blessing and words of woe. He spoke words of comfort and words of condemnation. Never any other prophet or any apostle, even after Him, spoke more about hell than Jesus. These were the words of Christ. They were ushering the kingdom of God, calling all men everywhere to repent. Commanding faith, calling for faith, encouraging faith, announcing faith as the only means by which you would be saved. And faith is the one word. If you were to ask, how can I have the image of God renewed in me? I acknowledge I'm lost. Yes, I do see the sense of honor and identity. I like the identity of bearing the image of God, but I want the renewed image of God. How can that happen? It's faith. Look to Jesus. What did He say? If you look at John, read John and underline every time Jesus said to believe in Him. And it's amazing all the many figurative ways He spoke of believing in Him, of eating of Him, of drinking Him, following Him as a shepherd, seeing Him as the light, and so finding the way that He guides in. Him as the door that you enter in. It's all figures of speech for faith. It's through faith that the image of God is renewed in your heart. There's no other way to receive that image back than by faith in the second Adam. And then you receive the second Adam's image. But we're not finished. Look at the miracles of Jesus. You see, what I'm trying to encourage is the only way you'll have the image of God clear as ever so people can see in your life and even yourself is by looking to Jesus. Look at His miracles. He went about doing good. And He healed lepers. And He fed the multitude. And He cleansed those possessed with evil spirits. And He gave sight to the blind. He even rebuked death and gave life back to men and children who had died. commanded the wind and the storms to cease. He walked on water. And all of this was, first of all, to prove he was the true Messiah, but also to show his, not only his power to do all those things, but his willingness. He really desired to love all the people that he healed. Look to his love then. Look how his love was. He's at that well, and the Samaritan woman comes. Jews and Samaritans didn't have dealings with each other, but he starts to speak to her. And he asks her to give him water. And then he tells her, if you knew me who speaks to you, you would ask me to give you water. And again, he's breaking in one more figure of speech of faith, to have faith in him, to drink from him. He was not, he didn't think it beyond himself to be touched by sinners. Remember that other men thought if he was a prophet, he would know who's touching him. But he allowed that lady not only to touch him, but to weep upon him and kiss him, because she was so thankful that he forgave her so many sins. And so when we look to Jesus, we find so many things. And we haven't even gotten to his suffering on the cross. That was the very place where Christ was making it possible whereby men and women could have his image back. And because of sin, it was defaced completely, but he had to suffer on the cross so that sins would be paid for completely and you could have his image. So he had to shed blood. And his muscles were sore and his mouth was dried and his chest burnt like fire. And he gave up the spirit. And he filled the grave with his body and was there 3 days. You have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing to think that the image that you receive back of God is not the image that Adam, the first Adam, had, but the image that the second Adam had. An image that you will never lose again. That knowledge, that holiness and righteousness, you will never lose. And you will ever grow in it. In the knowledge and in the holiness. And so, remember just a word now of why we're studying about the image of God. It is because we're looking at the sixth commandment, where we're considering why thou shalt not kill. Any sin against another person is an affront, not primarily against the person, but against the very image of God. And that's what makes that command so heinous, the sin against that command of murder. It's not just Christians that we're not allowed to murder, it's any single human being. And here you see the parallel. What are the things that we maintain even in the fall? Honor, dignity, purpose, identity. So that every time you sin against someone through anger, through envy, through jealousy. Because remember, as we read in the catechism, and we hope to consider still, this whole command of how we relate to one another now that we did a lot of groundwork. It's not just murder, but it's everything that's really akin to it in terms of all the feelings towards someone else. If you hate someone, you hate someone who has honor, who has dignity, and who has identity. What is the identity? the image of God. You are hating someone who bears the image of God. Those are things that we do not lose. And then if you hate someone who's a believer, you're hating someone who has added to those things that the image of God does to man, those things that we regain, not from the first Adam, but the second. You're sinning against someone who has knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God has declared this soul righteous, but you feel the freedom to hate. The command, thou shalt not kill, is teaching you how you should treat every single person with great, careful honor and dignity, lest you would be dishonoring God Himself, because He's the one who created that person with His image. And if they're born again, they bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, beloved, that with this foundation, it helps us acknowledge it is not a little thing if you are not well in your relationships to one another. Ask the Lord to help you acknowledge how serious this is and be active about it. Go to people and ask forgiveness. If you know you have been dishonoring someone, go understanding, I've been dishonoring God because I've been dishonoring this soul who bears the image of God. And let that be the fuel that makes you go as fast as you can. And we are next Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know what it is that brings us all together? What is it that causes us to commune with one another? It's the one reality that we are celebrating all together with gratitude in our hearts what the second Adam did in giving his life. And we're looking to Christ in the Lord's Supper. We're seeing His blood and we're seeing His body. And ultimately, the thing that ties us together is that we bear His image. All those who profess that they've been born again and seen in Christ, their Savior and their all, we come together and we celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Now think of it. It's the fact that we are all professing we bear the image of Christ. We bear the renewed image of God in man. And so that binds us together. And we look to Christ. But if you are not living righteously with other brothers or sisters, if you are disrespecting God by disrespecting the image of God in man because of hatred, because of jealousy, because of envy, those are things to deal with before you come together in communion. May God prepare our hearts as we hope to join together next Lord's Day to remember the death of Christ until He comes. Let us close in prayer.